We're reading from Malachi chapter 4. I'm reading from the ESV. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Luke chapter number 1 this morning. Luke chapter number 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 down through verse number 25, a little bit longer text, but I'd like to read it ahead of time before we get into it. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5, you can follow along as I read down through verse number 25. The scripture says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will always go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.' And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" This morning, I want us to be awed at how God has worked out his plan to send his son into the world. Specifically, we will see how God planned to introduce his son to the world in this man, John, who we know later as John the Baptist. And we started last week in this Gospel of Luke. As we prepare for Christmas, we look together at the man Luke in the first four verses and noted that he was an educated man, a good historian who did his research, and he wrote, as we noted last week in verse 3, an orderly account. Not only did Luke write this gospel in our scriptures, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And one of the questions that might arise in our minds is why? Why did Why did Luke write these things? Now, obviously, on the one hand, we know as Christians that God moved men to write these things down. But on the other hand, we also know that God used men as humans to write with their own purposes and styles to accord with God's own will and purposes. And one of the purposes of Luke's writings, both in Luke and Acts, is to show how the work of God in the Messiah and the gospel that came from the Messiah moved from the Israelites to the Gentiles, that is, from Jews to non-Jews. Luke mentions in verse number 1 people who had already set down a narrative of the things which, as he said, have been fulfilled among us. And that was not just what Jesus had done, but also, even also in the early church, how the spreading of the gospel happened in the book of Acts. How did these things go from being a Jewish-centered phenomenon to a worldwide endeavor that sought followers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? And in both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, we see how that is fleshed out. God worked out his sovereign plan of redemption by beginning with his people Israel, but extending it out to the whole world. He worked. He planned. And we see the beginnings of that plan taking shape here in Luke chapter 1. Have you ever been amazed at someone who can work out a plan and do it really well? I mean, there's some people who just, they have a vision of what they want to do, and they're able to make it happen in sometimes amazing ways. I went to a Christian college. At the college, there were many offices, administrative offices, offices for deans, financial things, publications, IT, and so on. But there was one office that I always thought was the craziest. It was the Office of Student Ministries. They had a dedicated man who coordinated student activities, ministries in church involvement and spiritual care for the students. And it was a large student body to manage all of those things. And this guy did everything from running huge campus-wide events and activities to coordinating students into several hundred local churches in a wide area each week. His office was actually a little bit of a zoo all the time. He was kind of like a glorified youth pastor in the sense that he was a lot of fun with students, but he also really worked to connect them with real ministries. Students were coming in and out all the time with what seemed to me to be 1,000 requests. And I ended up being in there quite a bit because I was involved in student leadership both in my junior and senior year. And the place was a little bit crazy. He was always a mover and a shaker kind of a guy. He was a try-anything kind of guy. He was a lot of fun but totally disorganized. He would come up with 1,000 ideas and then go like crazy for only 5 of them. But he was actually really great for the job. He was just, students loved him, he was a great guy. But however, what made that office go, in my opinion, was not him, was his secretary. She was a young married woman who was in the room next to him, and he would have people in and out, and in and out, sometimes laughing, joking, sometimes crying. I mean, he just dealt with all sorts of issues with students. And yet, she would work quietly and efficiently and with a calm head. I was always amazed how she would just be in the next room, door open between them, her door open, his door open, and she'd be typing away as people are like goofing around, joking around, talking with him, loud, boisterous conversations, and yet she would just get her work done. She took all the chaos and organized it so that when he actually chose the ideas he wanted to go for, it would get done. I was always amazed how she could do that. I'm amazed at certain people like that. Organizational skills, quite frankly, are not my thing, and those of you who know me, you know that well. But of course, there are people who work out plans much greater than hers. I think about a great engineer or an architect that can pull together 10,000 different people to put up a great structure. Or I can think of a general orchestrating a masterful attack. The one that comes to my mind is Dwight Eisenhower in World War II, who was really, in many ways, the chief engineer of sorts to put in motion D-Day. And just in that day alone, there were 156,000 soldiers who landed on the beaches of Normandy, and that does not include all the support staff to get them there. It was an amazing feat to actually coordinate that, to make sure that it happened. Now, they are amazing, and it is amazing at the organizational skills that people have in order to make a plan happen. They are amazing, but they are not awesome. There's a distinction. Awesome things are those things which are beyond mere human abilities. You see, As much as I admired that secretary in her office, she had limitations. In fact, I once said to her, "I don't know how you accomplish all that you do." And she said, "Actually, there's a lot of days in which I don't get enough done. And everything I do here goes to pieces." And as much as I might admire somebody like General Eisenhower, on D-Day, he was on a bluff on the coast of England, and he literally had a six-hour-long shoulder massage as he listened to the reports come across the radio from the battle. He was so nervous and anxious to know if his plans were actually going to work. He had to simply sit and wait. The woman who actually was there massaging his shoulder said that she had never felt such knots like that. He had limitations. See, it's amazing what some people can do in their organizational skills and putting a plan into action, but it's not awesome. What is awesome is that we have a God, we love a God, we serve a God that is not limited like we are. He is infinite in power, infinite in knowledge, and infinite in presence. He is not bound by time, and as such, he can work out his plans, as Ephesians would say, just simply out of the good pleasure of his will. Now, we see that happening here in our text this morning in Luke chapter number 1. In it, we learn about the birth of John the Baptist. He is a figure that we will explore a little bit more in just a few minutes. But for now, let us just note that the birth of John the Baptist was not an accident of history. In other words, John didn't just show up on the scene one day out of the blue. Rather, John the Baptist was born in accordance with the plan of God. You see, God had already told his people Israel hundreds of years earlier that someone would come to prepare the way of the Lord. We heard a little bit of that read in Malachi chapter 4, but that's not the only text in which that happens. A number of texts promise this one who would come as Elijah or in the spirit of Elijah, who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. It was not an accident that John was born. It was in the very plan and purpose and intention of God. You see, in Luke 1, 5 through 25, we see how God worked to make ready the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah by sending a forerunner, John the Baptist. But for us, as we think about this text, the phrase that we ought be awed at is this, that God worked. He worked. He worked to make this happen. And in fact, if you have the eyes of faith, you see it dripping all over this text. God's working to bring about his will in the birth not only of John, but ultimately in the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how is it that God is working here in this text in Luke chapter 1? Well, we're going to see how God has worked in three ways. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first two and a shorter time on the last one. The first way we see how God has worked out his plan is this. God works through providence. God works out his plan through providence. Now, when we speak about God's providence, we are talking about the almighty power of God upholding all things and ruling over all things so that everything that happens does not come by mere chance, but by God's fatherly hand. In other words, nothing happens by randomness in the economy of God. The outcomes are assured. He works things to bring all things in accordance with his will. Now, typically, when we speak about the providence of God, we're not talking about God's direct intervention, as in a miracle. We'll get to that in a moment. But his silent but certain guidance of all things toward his intended goals. We actually see that in this text. We see God's providence at work in order to bring about the birth of this forerunner of Jesus. And it's at work, in things that look like mere chance to us, but are not from the perspective of God. Now note with me verse number 5. We meet two individuals, a couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were in the lineage of priests among the people of Israel. And you will remember that the priests were not selected among the Israelites based upon their abilities, but because they were simply descendants of the Levites. By the way, that meant that Zacharias was not in the position he was in because of some action on his part. He just happened, as we might think of it, to be born into a priestly family. But of course, this was under the plan of God. We'll come back to this in a bit. Verse 6 tells us that they were righteous people. That meant that they attempted to live according to God's commands and laws. But they had a problem in verse number 7, and that is that they had no child. And it was not because Elizabeth had lost children or they together had lost children, but because she was barren. She had never been able to conceive. And this was particularly painful because, as we'll see at the end of verse 7, they were both well advanced in years. They were not going to have any children, ever, it seemed. Now, that was painful for Elizabeth and for John, at least in two ways. On the one hand, I'm sure that they wanted children. In fact, it's clear that they had prayed for such a thing. We know that because Zechariah prayed for children. But on the other hand, many in that day thought that if a couple was not able to have children, it was a sign of God's displeasure or even their sinfulness. If you skip down to verse 25, you'll notice that Elizabeth praises God because God has, quote, taken away my reproach among people. That right there indicates that there was some thought that there should be shame towards someone not being able to bear children. Of course, that was wrong, but people have often been wrong, and collectively, their belief was wrong because it was God, as we see, who had withheld children from them for a greater purpose. So thus far, we've been introduced to the characters in the account and the problem that they have faced, no children. But then we read this in verses 8 and 9. So it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, a little background material will help you greatly in understanding this. There were many, many priests in Israel. Estimates vary, but we do have a letter from the first century AD that puts that number at 18,000. Twice a day, a whole burnt offering was offered in the temple as commanded by God in Exodus chapter 29. And you can read that on your own time. This, other than the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement once a year, was considered the most important sacrifice. It was a sin offering. It was the most important sacrifice a priest could offer, for it was on behalf of the whole of the people of Israel, once in the morning and once in the evening. We would say 365 days a year this was offered, other than the Day of Atonement, which was different. The priest would offer up this whole burnt offering, but these 18,000 priests did not do all of this all the time. Priests had 2 weeks a year, not counting the special feast for all of Israel, in which they were to serve. So, when you read in verse number 8, this phrase, in the order of his division, that was a reference to the division of priests that were to serve for one particular week. To be in the position to offer the incense of the whole burnt offering was actually considered a great honor. And as a result, they cast lots to see who would get the opportunity. In other words, to be able to do what Zacharias was doing. Casting lots would be sort of like us picking straws or saying, pick a number between 1 and 100. Whoever's closest to the one that I've written down, you'll get to go. Now, if we do a little math here, if there were 18,000 priests and you divide them up into 24 divisions because they serve twice a year for 1 week, you would get 750 priests per division. And the reason it's 24 has to do with the Jewish calendar and the feast where all of the priests would come to Jerusalem each year. As a result, you needed 48 weeks for the priests to serve. And that meant that 24 divisions would serve twice a year. That also meant that each year in your division of 750, there would be 28 slots available for somebody among your division to have the opportunity to do what Zacharias did here. That is, to walk into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, and offer the burnt offering with the incense. If you were chosen to offer the burnt offering, you could never be chosen again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Even still, it was not uncommon for a priest to serve his whole life and never have the chance that Zacharias did. Because even if you served as a priest for 50 years, which was a rare feat indeed, it was still possible that you would never get the chance to do what Zacharias did because there were always new people coming into the order and they would have just as much chance as you would if you had not already had the chance to offer this burnt offering. Now, we can just ask this question. What were the odds that Zacharias would be chosen to serve in his position when he and his wife were well past childbearing age. And on top of that, note verse 10 where it says that the whole multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. A crowd almost never gathered in the morning for a morning sacrifice. Instead, they would gather in the evening for the evening sacrifice. We might think of it this way. Most work days, you don't have time to come to the temple. The priest offered that. But many times, people would gather in the evenings. So again, what are the odds that Zacharias would be chosen to offer this incense on the evening only after he and his wife were well advanced in years? Actually, it's a very difficult calculation because you have to figure out how many years that he couldn't be picked and then how many years that he could be picked before he would die. I'm not smart enough mathematically to figure that out. But if you are, I'd love to see the number. Now, here's the thing. At any rate, it actually is not very likely. From the eyes of what the Bible teaches, was this an accident that John just happened to be, that his lot fell when he was advanced in years to go in and offer this sacrifice? Was that an accident? Of course, the answer is no. Listen to what Proverbs 16:33 says. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What looks like mere chance to us is not mere chance for God. You see, God was providentially working, guiding all things to bring about his plan. You know, if you read in the other Gospels about John the Baptist, he just sort of appears. Mark starts his Gospel, and there's John the Baptist baptizing people in the wilderness. Matthew talks about the birth of Jesus, and then we just get introduced all of a sudden to John the Baptist. And the same thing happens to John 1. Have you ever considered how in the world was it that John would actually be in a position to gain a following of people so that they would actually leave their homes and go out to the wilderness to see this weird guy dressed in camel's hair who eats odd foods? How did that happen? Part of the answer is right here in Luke chapter number 1. God was working even before John was conceived to exalt John's name through circumstances like this. A whole crowd of people were going to start wondering about this boy. What is it that God was doing in the birth of this son? This is God's providence. And friends, God, as he works out his plans, often works this way, providentially. That's just the way he works. His providence is often hidden from our eyes. Think about just a chapter later when we read that decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Why did Luke put that in? On the surface, it looks insignificant. In fact, for Mary and Joseph, it was rather burdensome. And yet, because of that census that was declared by a pagan ruler in Rome, many would travel to Bethlehem, specifically Mary, to have her baby there. The Messiah, in the exact place where the prophets had foretold. Was that an accident that some pagan ruler declared that census? Of course, we know the answer is no. Listen again to the book of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. That's God's providence. Luke often puts these little nuggets in now and then, as if they're mere happenstance. But of course, Luke, and we know that they're not mere happenstance. They brought about, under God's guidance, as verse 1 says, those things which had been fulfilled among us. How, Theophilus, did we get from a Jewish-centered thing to a Gentile-centered thing over all of the earth by the end of the book of Acts? It's because God works out his plan by providence. And friends, for a moment, we should just awe at our God, for he is working all the time around us in things that often that we might think be burdensome or insignificant. Our God, the master planner, is bringing out his will in insignificant things or things that we think are burdensome. I think even about how this has worked out in my own life and even bringing me here. You know, when your former pastor, George Cable, first called me to see if I was interested in coming and being an assistant pastor here, I turned him down. I did not know who he was, and furthermore, I had a great plan for my life, and that did not include coming here at the age of 22 years old after I was just married. But after I turned him down, I called my dad, and I found out that George Cable had been both my mother's pastor and at one point his pastor as well. I called my grandparents, and they told me how George Cable had helped start a church in their living room. I had no idea. And then, how shortly after that, I got a boss at my job who was, there's no way other ways to describe this, horrifically mean. During the 6 months between when George Cable called and when I showed up here, and Casey showed up here to candidate, it's the only time in my life that I have ever hated a job. I truly hated it. I have the philosophy, you go work, you serve, just have fun. You can figure out how to have fun, whatever you're doing, if you have the right mindset. I tried every which way possible, but that woman was a terror to my soul. She made me grow terribly discontent. And you laugh now, but I will tell you, there were many days I went home discouraged, not knowing what to do because I really needed that job. I was married, got a house payment, trying to figure things out, paying off school debt, all of that stuff. And I can tell you of other circumstances and burdens that seemed to be problems for me at the time. So, fast forward 6 months later when Pastor Cable called again and said, would you reconsider? Casey and I were very open to the Lord's will. And I look back on all of that now and say, that is God's providence. Some of it was hard because going through a miserable work experience is no fun. Some of it was sweet, finding more about my parents' history and my grandparents' history and how they had ministered. But through it all, God's plan for my life was worked out. Friends, God does that for all of us individually, and he does that for us collectively. He takes hard things in our life to bring about his will. I think about Zacharias and Elizabeth and the reproach. Think about that word that she says there in verse 25 and not being able to bear children. It was obviously painful for them. And yet, without that reproach, would it have been, humanly speaking, possible for 30 years later for John the Baptist to be in the position to say to crowds of people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? I mean, that painful episode in their life is connected to John's fame later. I think about also sometimes the sweet things God takes in our life. I think about Zacharias being chosen to offer that incense. It had to have been a great joy for him and for his wife. I'm sure he went home to her and said, hey, I finally got picked for this. How happy it was. God takes hard things and he takes sweet things and he weaves them together in our lives and brings about his gracious will both for our joy and for his glory. That is God's providence. And he does that through the birth of John, and ultimately the birth of our Savior, and praise God, in Christ, he does that for us as well. Sometimes around here we sing William Cowper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. There's actually a verse that's not included in our songbook that reads this way, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ultimately, God works out his plan, and we ought to be awed by that. And you see a snippet of that here in this text. Let me show you a second way in which God worked out his plan, ultimately for the birth of his son, but specifically here for the birth of John and his ministry. Not only does God work through providence, but other times he works through direct intervention. God works out his plan through direct intervention. Now, if you've been here before, you know that I have often cautioned you on calling things miracles that are not, in fact, miracles. There are many things that we chalk up to God's providence. For instance, on Thursday, I was walking in a parking lot and had to move close by the cars on one side of an aisle because another car was coming toward me. After that car passed, I didn't move further out for a couple of cars, and I just kept walking, and all of a sudden, I was behind a little SUV, and there was a woman, and I'm literally about this close away, and she began to back out. Right? Never looked back. And I'm going, bah, 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 on the window as I'm trying to scramble out of the way. And I must admit, I just told this to somebody the other day, on Friday, I should say, I must admit that I got past and out of that, and I gave her the nastiest look I could possibly give. All right? And I just like, you know, you. Right? And then I walked a few more paces, and I thought, you know, I've actually been in similar positions with vehicles before. That was really, really mean. But it's not a miracle that I did not get hit there. That's God's providential care. By the way, it also would have been providential if I had got hit. God still would have been caring for me just the same. Now, even though I've cautioned you against using the word miracle, that, of course, does not mean that God never intervenes in nature, in space, and time. And we have an example of that here. God does sometimes involve himself or does a supernatural thing, like, for instance, sending an angelic creature into this world to do his bidding, or to give really what is a miraculous conception in the birth of John. They were past childbearing age. These are miracles. So we read in verse 11 that after Zacharias had gone into the temple to burn incense, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And by the way, nearly every time an angel appears to men or women, they are greatly afraid. The only time that you don't see that is when an angel does not reveal himself as an angel. This angel apparently did, Gabriel. He does what all angels do in the Bible when people are afraid. In verse 13, he says, "Don't be afraid, all right? Don't be afraid. You're afraid? Stop it. It's going to be okay." He's not there for judgment, but he's there to answer a prayer. In fact, that is what verse 13 says, "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." There's actually an interesting question here. What prayer is Gabriel referring to? You see, when Zacharias was going in to offer up incense, he would have been offering up prayers on behalf of the nation of Israel. That's what they were supposed to do. Yet the angel speaks about Zacharias having a son. So what was it that he was praying for? It could be that he was praying in that moment, which Gabriel appeared, for a child, but that doesn't seem likely. Zacharias was already noted as a righteous and blameless man, and as such, he would not have taken this moment designed by God to pray for the people of Israel, instead to pray for something simply for himself. He wouldn't have taken that in that moment selfishly. He would instead, I posit, that he would have prayed as all priests were commanded to pray, for the atoning work of God for the people of Israel in that moment as they offered up that whole burnt offering. So how is it that the angel says, "Hey, I'm going to give you and your wife a child"? I would posit that he and his wife had prayed for a child, like Hannah, for instance, did before she received Samuel. But now he was praying for the people of Israel, and yet in one action, God was going to answer both prayers. Think about that. He would have been praying for the people of Israel, that God would provide for them, redeem them. And yet in one action, he would not only provide for that redemption in sending the forerunner of the Messiah, but he would also provide for Mary or for Elizabeth and John in the birth of their long-sought child. We're told a little bit of the ministry of John as he would grow up. He would bring joy to many in verse 14. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, according to verse 15. He would also have a special ministry of the Holy Spirit, even from the womb, according to verse 15. And we'll focus on that in a couple of weeks together as we see when Mary and Elizabeth meet together. He was going to reorient the people of Israel, according to verses 16 and 17. John the Baptist would make repentance known, and repentance would happen so that people would turn. They would repent toward the Lord their God. He would, as a result of his ministry, heal broken families as repentance took place. And the capstone of this would occur in verse 17, to make a people prepared for the Lord, just as the prophets had foretold. John would be born by means of a miracle. His parents were advanced in years. John would also have a supernatural ministry, not of healing or any such thing, but of preaching and the teaching aided by the Holy Spirit. That is God's supernatural intervention to bring about his plan. And even the fact that an angel was seen is a supernatural event. God, at times, in his gracious will, uses direct intervention to accomplish his plans. Now, more than likely, most of us will not see a miracle of this kind in our lifetime. God uses these things very sparingly. After all, Zacharias was not used to seeing angels. Ever think about that? This wasn't like a regular occurrence to him, like, "Oh, Gabriel, here you are again," right? Well, he was terrified when he saw him. This was an extraordinary thing. Miracles, actually, even if you look in the grand scope of biblical history, are relatively rare things. But our faith in Christ is built on the supernatural. It's built on the fact that God would become a man, that God would be born of a virgin, that our God would be in human flesh and would die, and that our God would be raised again. God does, at times, work out his sovereign plan by direct supernatural intervention. And we ought to be awed by this. I mean, if Dwight Eisenhower, that general who orchestrated D-Day in many ways, could have magically dropped the men onto the beaches of Normandy, I would bet that he would not have had so many knots in his shoulders. But he doesn't have that kind of skill. He didn't have that kind of power, and neither do we. But our God is not limited by nature. He is not limited by space or time. He does whatever he pleases to work out his gracious will and plan. And that leads us to a third way in which God works out his plan. Not only does he work through providence, not only does he work through direct intervention, third, God often works his plan through fallen people. God works out his plan, probably a better way to state that is through imperfect people. Now, no doubt Zacharias was a good man. So was his wife. Verse 6 talks about them both as being righteous and blameless before God. This does not mean that they were perfect people. Rather, it indicates that they were faithful in their obedience to the law of God. Not every Israelite could be described like that. They took seriously the commands and the prohibitions and the encouragements of God. We know, however, that they were not perfect people for certain, or at least in Zacharias' case, in this text. Because in verse 18, Zacharias asks the angel a question. How shall I know this? That was actually an act of unbelief on his part. And that becomes very clear in verse 20, because the angel Gabriel rebukes him, saying, "Because you did not believe my words." Now, one might ask, well, why does he get rebuked here? And if you know the rest of Luke chapter 1, just a few verses later, Mary is going to be visited by the same angel, Gabriel, and she's going to be given all of these precious promises. And Mary asks this question, how shall these things be? And she doesn't get rebuked or judged in any way, but Zacharias does. And the answer is, Mary actually, if you look at her question carefully, does not question whether the things would happen. She was asking, how can this work? Because she wasn't dumb, as we'll see next week. Baby's got to come from someplace. How is this possible? Zacharias is asking for something very different. He's saying, not how is this going to work? Rather, he's going to say, how will I know this is going to happen? That's an act of unbelief. And of course, in essence, Gabriel answers with a simple declaration. Hello, I'm an angel standing in front of you. What do you mean, how will I know? I mean, the sign was right there in front of him. You walked into the temple, and all of those other 18,000 priests, they've never walked into the temple before and said, my goodness, there was an angel in there. This was something new. The sign was right in front of them. I mean, in some sense, we can modernize Gabriel's words. Like, man alive, Zacharias, you want a sign? Look around, buddy. I'm right here. Whatever Gabriel looked like, he was in terrifying form. Now, lest we be too hard on Zacharias, I think we as Christians would confess that we might have been in the same position as he. For I can at least say on my own account, that there are many times in which I have doubted the promises of God. And I think all of us are in this exact same boat. But through it all, this incident reminds me of the greatness of our God. He works in great providence. He works in direct supernatural intervention. But he works also his plan through imperfect people. He takes people who don't always believe and trust him. He takes people who doubt. He takes people who fail and falter. And yet through those kinds of people, he works out his master plan, not only for them, but for the good of all of his people and for his own glory. And of course, this has stretched way back throughout the entire history of redemption. For God gave Eve a son after she had been deceived. And God worked through Abraham, who also did not believe at times, and yet still gave him a son, Isaac. And God worked through his grandson, Jacob, who many times failed to live righteously. He worked through his great-great-grandson, Judah, who was often extremely wicked. He worked through David, a great king, but we can also describe him as a great sinner too. And he worked through people like Zacharias, whose son John would prepare the way for David's greater son, Jesus. God is pleased to work out his gracious will and plan through imperfect people. And I am awed by that. For our God could have chosen to do it another way, but he has not. He in his grace uses and has used imperfect people like you and me and Zacharias to bring about his perfect plan. In fact, even in this moment, Zacharias shows his unbelief, which is a sin, by the way. He sinned in that temple when he said, "How will I know? How shall I know?" He even took that to magnify the presence of his son, the birth of his son. Because when he walked out of that temple and all these people said, "You've been in there a long time," and he couldn't speak for 6 months until his son was born. And there was a whole crowd of people, both here in Jerusalem, but also in his hometown, who would have heard and known what John had done. And I'm awed by that. God could have done this another way if he so chose, but even he takes our failures and brings about his gracious plan and will. That's a glorious thing, more than any general or secretary or architect could ever claim. And God's plan for Zacharias, it would result in his son John preaching repentance and anticipation for the one who would show us how that repentance could be made real in Jesus Christ. Dear friends, if you're a Christian, we serve an awesome God who is worthy of our awe. He works out his plan through providence. He works out his plan through supernatural intervention, and he works out his plan through imperfect people. No secretary, general, earthly king, president, architect, or engineer can do anything like that. But he can. And we worship him, and we are awed by him. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.